In 1920, there was a young activist who organized a public meeting in a major city. In a hall holding hundreds of poor, underprivileged people, he delivered a speech describing how his ethnic people were oppressed and burdened, exploited and betrayed, excluded and bullied by a more privileged group. He explained the oppressors had infiltrated nations and become parasites for centuries. His point was that the oppressors destroyed nations because they were greedy and bloodthirsty for privilege. He made the claim that his people were forced into food shortages while the oppressors lived in excess. Then he said, and I quote, "We do not believe that there could ever exist a state with lasting inner health if it is not built on internal social justice. And so we have joined forces with this knowledge. We realize that if this movement does not penetrate into the masses to organize them, then everything will be in vain. Then we will never be able to liberate our people, and we will never be able to think of rebuilding our country." That social justice movement penetrated the masses. The activists organized a powerful, promising group of politicians. He formed a group to liberate his people, to rebuild his country. And 5 years later, in 1925, he wrote a book called Mein Kampf, meaning My Fight. Do you know who this person is? Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler and the National Socialist German Workers' Party were a threat to the Jews, because social justice is a threat to anyone's, the Jews in this case, their human rights. Jews in Europe were considered at this time privileged, and they were considered as those who oppressed their nations long before Hitler's influence. In the 17th century, poor Europeans in the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth killed between 50,000 and 100,000 Jews during the Kamelnitsky uprising, because they believed the Jews were oppressive and privileged. And Hitler's social justice activism against Jews was not too dissimilar against Joseph Stalin's propaganda against Jews in the Soviet Union. Stalin caricatured Russian Jews as rootless cosmopolitans to describe their privilege and incite discrimination against them. Social justice was the basis then for stripping away from the Jews in these uprising their rights. Social justice is the basis for discrimination against Jews in the Soviet Union. Social justice was the basis for the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. And social justice, by the way, is the problem that South Africa is going through right this moment, as they have taken an initiative to strip rights from white farmers. The term social justice was coined by a Catholic priest named Luigi Tarapelli in the 19th century to describe a process by which justice is to be evenly applied in society. In the 20th century, social justice has become a relative term. It has different definitions at times, different nuances for different people. Adolf Hitler used the term to describe his motivations to liberate the Aryan Germans from the disproportionately wealthy and, in his mind, oppressive Jews. However, Winston Churchill used the term to describe his and Franklin Roosevelt's motivation to liberate the world from Hitler. Over time, though, social justice has become a term with critical theorists and neo-Marxists from the Frankfurt School in Germany. Social justice rejects universal rights or human rights as the basis for justice. We just said the pledge that liberty and justice for all. The idea that we as Americans have certain unalienable rights. As individuals, we have the right to what? To pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Social justice and neo-Marxism or communism says no one has individual rights. Everything belongs to the government, and the government will distribute everything as they see fit. A couple of definitions then. Justice under a social justice venue is when a society implements a system that produces quality of outcome for groups instead of quality of opportunity for individuals. We talk about the Equal Opportunity Act. What is that supposed to mean? That everyone should have an equal opportunity to be able to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the social justice movement of the culture, I'm not necessarily saying the church, but of the culture, is not concerned about opportunity, it's about outcome. It is seeking to say that we that those who have more must have more because they are oppressing those who have little, that the wealthy are taking advantage of the poor. That's a huge assumption to make, and that's what's at the root of all of this. And so they reject liberty for individuals as the hallmark for justice in society, which is anti-American, by the way, to reject liberty for individuals as the hallmark. You can only have justice if none of us have individual liberty. They believe that parity between groups is the mark of justice in society, that equity. They reject individualism and embrace collectivism. And again, as we said here, they do not define justice as equality of opportunity, but rather as equality of outcome. These groups that are perpetrating this ideal through our culture agree with Karl Marx that disparities between privileged and underprivileged members of society are indicative of injustice. In other words, saying that if there are wealthy people and there are poor people, then that means there's injustice in that culture. Does that stand to reason? Just because somebody has more than another person, does that mean, could it mean there is injustice? Could. But that doesn't mean there is. They believe privileged members of society and underprivileged members of society make up the oppressor and the oppressed. Therefore, justice or social justice means eliminating disparities between groups in society. And they conclude that justice is when a society implements a system that produces equality of outcome for a group, not equality of opportunity for a group. This is why disparities between men and women and disparities between white Americans and black Americans are the two biggest issues of social justice activists today. This is why terms like white privilege and male privilege are the two biggest social justice buzzwords today. It is interesting, I listened to a couple of men, Daryl Harrison and Samuel Say. In fact, Samuel Say, I'm drawing from his article tonight. These are conservative, evangelical black men who are writing the things that I'm saying to you tonight. And they often in their conversations, and I would encourage you to look their names up. You can follow them on Twitter. They write some excellent articles with regard to the issues at hand. But it is interesting that they constantly are saying what people term as white privilege today used to be simply recognized as the blessings of God. I'm going to share with you some things that, you know, in a culture, if a culture follows hard after God, there are generally blessings that follow. Cultures that generally do not follow hard after God do not have those blessings. In our culture, even though we can't say that we were ever a Christian nation, was built on Christian principles, and it was blessed for those principles. And so then to make the argument that that is a white privilege is probably taking this a little bit too far. It is interesting that if you do a Google search for social justice, I just took a snap of the web page. You probably can't read it, but I'll read it for you. And they give this definition for social justice. And it is the same, by the way, as the Oxford Dictionary. And they define social justice this way. I don't know if you can read it. It says, justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. And I saw that definition, and I thought, that's not the definition for social justice. What is it the definition of? Socialism or communism. Now, why do I share all of this with you? Because there are well-intentioned persons in the church, in the evangelical community, that are using these terminologies and using this concern of our culture to say, we need to get on the bandwagon and we need to fix these things that are wrong because the white evangelical Protestant church has been taking advantage of minority churches for too long. And I'm trying to figure this out. In 1995, I said I went to a pastor's conference in Atlanta, Georgia. It's the first time I really experienced this as a pastor. 40,000 pastors in this group, and there were brothers in Christ that were I'll say it the way that he said it. There were brothers of the darker hue and brothers of the lighter hue, all right? And at one of these speakers, it was one of the Caucasian speakers, berated anyone who was a white person, saying that you are responsible for all the woes of your black brethren in this place. And he said at the end of his meeting, you need to get up right this moment and you need to go find a brother who is black and you need to apologize to him and ask him for forgiveness for the way that you and your people have treated them. And I thought, this is not biblical. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says the soul that sins will die, and that the fathers are not responsible for the sins of the sons, and the sons are not responsible for the sins of the father. And so we are dealing with something that we have to make sure we're getting our heads around correctly with regard to what does the Bible say. Because a society that embraces these principles, as we see here, which is neo-Marxism and distributes wealth and privilege between groups, will inevitably violate an individual's right to life and liberty. It will ultimately, we'll have to give up our right to worship God if you take it to its full extent from a pagan culture. When South Africa's government voted to strip property rights from white farmers in February, they did so as a means to distribute wealth and privileges to black South Africans. In South Africa and every part of the world today, social justice does not do what it's meant or what it's intended to do, and that's to fight racism. It doesn't fight racism. It fosters racism. It doesn't defend rights. It destroys rights. It makes for more disparities and more discrimination between people. It suggests that people are guilty before proven innocent. It believes that in the rule of leftism, not the rule of law. It believes in feelings rather than facts. It believes that there are such things as microaggressions, not maturity. Social justice is about perceived injustice, not proven injustice. It is an unending, unhelpful, unsatisfying thirst to fill broken cisterns. It doesn't affirm human rights. It doesn't advance the gospel. It isn't the gospel. It worships critical theory, Marxism, not Christ. The Bible commands us in Amos chapter 5:15 to hate evil, love good, and establish justice. This verse is used often to suggest that the church has a responsibility to change society's view on justice. However, it isn't instructing us to eliminate disparities in our society. It instructs us to identify evil and oppressive laws, so that being led by compassion and conviction, we would protect human rights for all. In other words, we should be like or support people like William Wilberforce. Do you know what he did? He saw the inequities of the laws towards the black man and slavery and all of that, and he worked to change those laws. He identified slavery and segregation respectively and the violations of human rights, and he worked tirelessly to establish liberty for all. See, if we can identify objective, evil, and oppressive laws against members of our society today, then we must name those laws. We should not, however, be distracted by perceptions of privilege and disparities. Otherwise, we sow division. When we're simply saying, you have, because of a certain color of your skin or because of a certain socioeconomic standing, you are by definition a sinner. What are you doing? You're actually saying, You're making distinctions that the Bible says we're not to make those kinds of distinctions. We will sow division in our society, division in our churches, thereby threatening our human rights and our liberties. That doesn't help advance the gospel at all. What I'd like to do tonight, again, to set the stage, you're going to hear John MacArthur speak on this, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you regarding the statement that has been made, some 8,000 pastors and, not pastors, well, there are pastors, 8,000 churches and individuals so far have signed the statement called the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. And the reason why it was written, and that's why I want to let you know, so you can go through and read through it and see where you find yourself as you biblically consider it. But it's a warning document about the influence of liberal identity politics penetrating Christianity. The statement builds on other declarations the church has made, restating traditional biblical doctrines, not only on the issues of racism, but on the sexual revolution, but also then on this issue of what are called, how many of you have heard of the SJWs? Social Justice Warriors. We have a whole group of people. There are secular social justice warriors, and there are Christian social justice warriors. Let me share with you a few things that I think that you should be able to affirm these or deny if they are accordingly. But this is one of the first statements made. I'm just trying to pull out some of the statements so that you can see what the statement is trying to get at. The statement says, "We are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining Scripture in the areas of race and ethnicity, but not just there, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. The Bible's teaching on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rhetoric of concern for social justice." Again, if you want to undermine the gospel and undermine Scripture, then we just say, well, there's a problem between men and women. There's a problem between black and white. There's a problem between heterosexual and homosexual. It's all related, folks. It's all connected. Drafted and originally signed by Grace Community Church Pastor John MacArthur, as well as Alpha Omega Ministries Director James White, along with Rockdale Community Church Daryl Harrison. You guys got to look up Daryl Harrison. You need to listen to some of his podcasts. He is amazing. And I hate to have to say it, but I mean, he's a black man. So we're not, what we're saying is, wait, John MacArthur, he's a white preacher. Of course he's going to say these things. No, we have solid evangelical black, Hispanic, Asian preachers that are on board with this as well. They put forth this document that has 14 sets of affirmations and denials regarding Scripture, salvation, the gospel, human sexuality, justice, and race. The statement admits that God cares deeply about justice. It emphasizes the centrality of the gospel and salvation and notes that political activism, which is what the church is being asked to be involved with now, political activism is a secondary concern to the church. Because if we get involved in political activism as the primary cause, we've got to get all these people united and together, whatever the cost, then the gospel becomes secondary. Another statement, we affirm that since He is holy, righteous, and just, God requires those who bear His image to live justly in the world. It's interesting, Micah 6:8, most of you know it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It is interesting that in all the statements that you will find about justice in the Bible, it is not about a government imposing the justice on the society. It is about you and me as individuals loving God enough, respecting the righteousness of God enough to do what is right to all men, all women, regardless of race, color, ethnicity, whatever it might be. When God's people thus act that justly individually, it will have an impact upon the community at large. And so that's what we're getting at. He goes on, the statement goes on to say, this includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one what he or she is due. We have times where certainly laws have been written incorrectly so that a white man might get away with something that a black man never could get away with. That's wrong. If we identify those laws, we change those laws. But we're now living in a time when there are laws and policies being enacted where those, we're not getting what we're due. People are not getting what they're due. They're getting away with things because of their ethnicity, one way or the other. It goes on to say, we affirm that societies must establish laws to correct injustices that have been imposed through cultural prejudice. I do want to pause and stay here because I know I am on this kind of political precipice. I'm not trying to be overly political or trying to be biblical, present a biblical worldview with this. But when I read the Bible, I find that every ethnicity has always been prejudiced against other ethnicities. That what we are experiencing in the United States with this 200 some odd year old experiment in democracy and our horrific past with the way that we dealt with slaves and all of that, which has been corrected, that there are cultures that have been older and longer lasting than ours that have showed more disrespect, have taken away more human rights from other ethnicities, and that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. But the issue is so long as sin is in this world, men will be prejudiced against other men. We can't do anything about that except preach the gospel and have people saved out of that kind of thinking. The statement emphatically denies the unhealthy overemphasis on social justice rapidly gaining traction in both our culture as well as the church. It goes on to say this, we deny that political or social activism should be viewed as integral components of the gospel or the primary mission of the church. We are not here to change our culture. We are here to preach the gospel. And as people come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will impact the culture. But the church's main goal is not to get go out and be a, why can't I think of the word now, lobbyist group by which we change laws, because laws don't change hearts. You will never legislate morality. Morality is changed as hearts are changed and brought into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have another statement here. We emphatically deny that lectures on social justice or activism aimed at reshaping the wider culture are as vital to the life and health of the church as the preaching of the gospel. We have people saying it is more as important or even more important that we have these lectures and preachers preach on social issues rather than preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see a problem with that? That's kind of leading the witnesses, right? But okay. But there are those today who are saying we need to spend more time on those social issues. We have churches of some men that I have respected for their commitment to the gospel, but they have preached over the last year or two about all the social ills, and it's actually causing problems in their own churches. You know, we have churches, I'm not going to mention names with this, but we have churches of men that have spoken to conferences that we've gone to who have lost numbers of first responders in their churches because of the way first responders were treated in the whole issues. As soon as there's a shooting or whatever, the churches are jumping to the bandwagon of the black folks, and then their first responders who had lost friends in shootouts and everything are being told, well, that's just the way it is. That's not right in the church. That's what's bothering me about what's taking place here. The document goes on to say that historically such things tend to become distractions that inevitably lead to departures from the gospel. And that's the concern, friends. That when we get wrapped up and we need to change our culture and change the views and our views of racism, we need to have a biblical view. Can I tell you something about the biblical view of racism? You know what the biblical view of racism is? There's no such thing. If you do look upon an Asian or an African American and you are saying there's a difference between you, you're wrong. That is injustice on your part. But there's only one race, the human race. And until we recognize there's one race, we've all descended from one man, Adam, who descended, plunged us all into sin, and the only remedy is that we get plunged into some new person, a new man named Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. There is Racism is not a biblical term. It is a social construct. There is no such thing. Now, we understand that there are people that have prejudices against other people. That would be the same idea, obviously, and that's simply wrong. We call that out for being wrong. And if there are laws, we seek to, as we can through our system, to change that, but that doesn't change our primary goal of preaching the gospel. It goes on to say, we deny that laws or regulations possess any inherent power to change sinful hearts. Do you believe that? And people that want to see, we got to change the laws. Well, we can change the laws. Sometimes they do need to be changed, but that will not change sinful hearts. And when we get so wrapped up in, well, we got to get to lobby Washington to change these laws. We got to lobby the state of Arkansas to change these laws. That's fine, but don't be naive enough to think that fixes the problem. There's only one cure, and it's the gospel. It's not social activism. Why do I say that? Because, again, we live in an interesting country where we can say a lot of things and we can be rude and demeaning to others. And, well, I mean, now there are people that are paying the price for it. I mean, free speech, whatever you want to say. But there have been cultures since the beginning that have been far worse than what we are experiencing here. We have the opportunity to truly spread the gospel. There are countries that what we're doing here tonight, talking about the gospel and even talking about our government and social issues, we wouldn't be able to do this. It's just kind of an interesting thing to consider. A great deal of social engineering and social justice activism is focused on the idea that society fosters injustice. It's society, it's the group of people, and that if the right kinds of laws or rules are put into place, all the structural problems would be solved and human sin would be expunged. How many of you believe that? We just have the right laws, all of sin will be expunged. Can I tell you something? Do you know what the most perfect form of government is? A benevolent dictatorship. A benevolent dictatorship. And do you know there will be a benevolent dictatorship on this earth someday? It's called the Millennial Kingdom, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign and rule for 1,000 years. It'll have the perfect laws. There will be no injustice by way of laws or anything. Everything will be done with equity. He will rule all peoples equally and fairly. And guess what? There will still be, at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, sin. You cannot legislate morality. Does that mean we don't do our best to have good laws? No, we have good laws. But your mission and my mission is not to see the best laws written, although we can do that. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, no, it's supposed to be yours, is what? Preach the gospel to all creation. Christianity cannot accept that utopian vision that if we just get all the right rules in place, it will change everybody's heart. Christians can and should advocate for justice in our society, but it is a secondary calling, and it really fundamentally should be the natural outworking of loving God and loving others. In other words, if the church were doing its job, if the church were being the church, if you and me as individual Christians, and I'm kind of saying that across the board for all Christians, if we were truly loving God and loving one another, there would be no charges of racism within the church. There would be no issues of disparities between us, and it wouldn't matter whether you were of a high economic standing or a low economic standing, whether you were black, Asian, white, whatever. The church is part of the problem only in that we are not obeying the first and second commandments of God, not because of any other issue. Another statement, we affirm that the primary role of the church is to worship God. Do you believe that? The role of the church is to worship God through the preaching of His words, teaching sound doctrine, observing baptism and the Lord's Supper, refuting those who contradict, equipping the saints, and evangelizing the lost. How many of those are biblical ideas with biblical verses to back them? All of them. We affirm that when the primacy of the gospel is maintained, that this this often has a positive effect on the culture in which various society ills are mollified, meaning softened or mitigated or reduced. Importantly, Christianity and the gospel provide a vision of justice that does not change with the cultural wind. You notice how what used to be okay now isn't okay, what now isn't okay may become okay later. It's the being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And therefore, the statement goes on to say, we deny that true justice can be culturally defined. You see, when the culture is trying to define justice, what is another word for justice? What's right? What's righteous? Who's the only one that can define what's right? God. So when the culture tries to say what's just, unless they're borrowing from God's word, they'll come up with the wrong definition every time. When our politicians tell us what's just and it doesn't line up with the word of God, they are wrong. And it doesn't matter what they say. Kind of like we're talking about this morning. You tell me what's right, but we're going to follow God. You can say what you think is right, but we will follow after God. We deny that true justice can be culturally defined or that standards of justice that are merely socially constructed can be imposed with the same authority as those that are derived from Scripture. Social justice warriors ironically claim that justice itself is fluid. What's another word for justice? Righteousness. Is righteousness fluid? See, you and I know this. If we start to break down their statements, we start to see how convoluted and how anti-biblical it really is. If righteousness is fluid, that would be another way of saying if righteousness is relative, if what's right for you is not what's right for me, how many of you heard that argument before? If it is fluid, if it's open to interpretation and socially constructed, then relativism will reign. And we can't do anything. Relativism, socially constructed standards of truth or morality, and notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux can never result in true, authentic justice. Because again, I mean, it is kind of weird to think about. Our culture some 200 years ago said there was nothing wrong with slavery. Now that's changed. Correctly, it's changed. But if we look at world history, who's to say it doesn't change back again? That some group comes in and takes over what we know of as the United States and enslaves a certain population of the United States and says, that's just what's good and right. And we would say, well, it's always wrong. Well, yeah, we would. But if it's socially driven by a non-Christian, non-biblical people, who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? Perhaps the heart of social justice is the emphasis on racial inequality. America's painful history of race-based slavery and segregation must be addressed, and Christians can and do condemn all forms of racism. But social justice warriors will take it too far. The statement on social justice insists that regardless of racial differences, all people, and this one I'll put, we've talked about this already, all people are ontological equals before God in both creation and redemption. We are all the same. We all come from the same blood. We all come from the same descendant. As a result, technically speaking, biblically speaking, if you and I are Christians, and do you believe in the Bible? We'll say yes. Then race is not a biblical category, but rather a social construct that has often been used to classify groups of people in terms of those who are inferior and those who are superior. Statement goes on, all that is good, honest, just, and beautiful in various ethnic backgrounds and experiences can be celebrated as the fruit of God's grace. We should be looking at other ethnicities as just expressions of the creativity of our God. I'm ad-libbing at this moment with all of that, but you know, some people will look at Asian folks and call them names because their eyes are slanted, where other people, we just look, isn't that amazing that God created this group of people and they have black hair and their eyes are different, but that's an expression of the creativity of God. It has nothing to do with their race. Has nothing to do with their, because what race is there? We always say this, it's so easy to say and we can forget it. There's one race, the human race, all right? There's not a black race, there's not an Asian race, there's not a white race or a European race, one people from whom we all are connected, the human race. Goes on to say, all sinful actions and their results, including evils perpetrated between and upon ethnic groups by others, are to be confessed as sinful, repented of, and repudiated. Do you agree with that? Then what's the issue? The statement goes on to deny that Christians should segregate themselves into racial groups or regard racial identity above or equal to their identity in Christ. The signers of the document reject any teaching that encourages racial groups to view themselves as privileged oppressors or entitled victims of oppression. And yet that is what we're seeing in our culture. We have the haves and the have-nots, and the have-nots don't have because the haves took it all from them, which is a huge assumption. As for self-declared victims, their moral authority comes from a few separate ideas rejected by the statement. The statement goes on to say this, that only those in positions of power are capable, this is a denial, that only those in positions of power are capable of racism. I've heard this so many times. That only people who are in power are capable of racism, or that individuals of any particular ethnic groups are incapable of racism. I've heard this on the radio ad nauseum, that certain ethnic background groups cannot be racist, even if they hate other color-skinned people. No, that's not the way the Bible works. That's not what the Word of God says. The statement then balances Christian compassion with countercultural truth by saying this, while we are to weep with those who weep, we deny that a person's feelings of offense or oppression necessarily prove that someone else is guilty of sinful behaviors, oppression, or prejudice. And this is the fancy way of saying the only one that's guilty of the sin is the person who actually perpetrated the sin. You and I cannot be held accountable for what our fathers, grandfathers, our ancestors from 100 years ago did. That's not our responsibility, particularly if we are doing everything that God has called us to do and be right now. What is it? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Say it with me. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's the solve right there. The statement defends the superiority of cultures rooted in gospel truth. And this has got some people up in arms. The statement defends the superiority of cultures, not just a European Anglo-Saxon culture, but any culture that's been rooted in the gospel truth. It rejects the idea that evangelical Christian activism is somehow tied to racism or white supremacy. Wherever the gospel has flourished, the gospel has produced great privilege and benefit. Wherever the gospel is not, there tends to be what? Less privilege, less benefit. And so the statement says, we affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures because of the biblical truths that inform those worldviews that have produced these distinct assumptions. Even so, all cultures have features that are worldly and sinful, and therefore those sinful features should be repudiated for the honor of Christ. Again, it's just saying, if you live for God, what does God promise to do if you live for Him? Bless you. What does God promise to do if you don't live for Him? Curse you. You will be cursed. So it stands the reason that in those cultures where there is more biblical light, there will be more opportunity for blessing and influence to come about. And what are we seeing in our even in our own culture as we move away from the Word of God at a rapid speed? We're seeing a lot of these blessings falling away. All cultural evil influences can be and must be overcome through conversion and training of both mind and heart through biblical truth. You hear that? Evil influences must be overcome only one way. Conversion. You and I are part of a privileged nation, a spiritual nation, that gets to take the gospel that will make old creatures into new creatures, that will take those who are dead and make them alive, that will take those who are not only hostile to God, but hostile to other individuals, and turn them into those who love God and love people. And it is not through laws, it is not through an American democracy or through a French democracy or through other form of government. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. That's why the gospel is so central. Throughout, the statement condemns racism and emphatically denies that treating people with sinful partiality or prejudice is consistent with biblical Christianity. I don't care which direction it goes. Yes, our country at one point had laws that absolutely favored one ethnic group over another. But now we're moving so that we're trying to just have it go in the opposite direction. That's not equality. That is not justice. That is continued racism, or what's being called social justice. The Bible cannot legitimately used to foster or justify partiality, prejudice, or contempt towards other ethnicities. You will not find it in the Scripture. Central to America's current political context, the statement also goes on to say this, that the contemporary evangelical movement has any deliberate agenda to elevate one ethnic group and subjugate another. That's not our mission. We got asked at a conference back in April, you know, why are there not more ethnic diversity in your churches? Is that because you and I are sinning? Why is there... We live in Northwest Arkansas, and what is the highest minority group in our area? Hispanic. Why are there not more Hispanics in our church? See where this is going. Why are there not more Hispanics? It's because you all hate Hispanics, right? Especially me. My son-in-law is Hispanic. My grandson's Hispanic. My granddaughter's Hispanic. Why is that so? Well, there's a number of reasons. What might be one major reason why we don't have more Hispanics in our church? Language barrier. That's a tough one. The elders have been looking for Hispanic churches that have a similar, and when I say similar with a little less and in parentheses, a similar doctrinal understanding as ours, to see if we can partner with some of them in such things. I mean, we have a Hispanic ministry in the back here. We have a Hispanic ministry that meets here. But doctrinally speaking, we're worlds apart because of their charismatic backgrounds. Great folks. When I get to sit down and talk with Pastor Edwin or Pastor Luis, it's what a blessing it is to talk to these men. But these are predominantly Hispanic or Spanish-speaking churches, and if they were with us, they wouldn't understand what's being taught. If we were with them, you'd probably get scared. When they pray, everybody prays at the same time as loud as possible, and I find that they ask me to pray for them. I just tell you, it's one of the. Some of that's maybe cultural. But they said, would you pray for us, Pastor? And I was praying. I started to pray, and you know me. When I start praying, y'all are kind of nice and quiet except for a few yeses or amens. Everybody, I had like 25 people all praying at the same time in Spanish, sometimes wailing, sometimes moaning, and it's like, I don't even know what I'm praying anymore, okay? So, you know, those kinds of things make it hard. It's not because we don't love these folks or trying to love them. We're trying to minister to them. Do you know that this church back here has the use of a 5,000-square-foot building on Sunday mornings, and you know how much we charge them? $500 a month. We got, and they get it all day Sunday. They've got it a couple times a week. When we were renting from the city of Bentonville, the school, we were paying $2,500 a month, sometimes $3,000 if there's an extra Sunday in there, and we got to use the place for like a total of 8 hours a month. So I feel like we're not trying to take advantage of anybody. We have the same situation going with this other church. So I'm not sure why I got off on all of that, but the idea is that, you know, why don't we have more racial diversity in the church? It may mean that you need to make some friends with those at work that maybe are of a different background. If you are being kept from ministering to other folks because of the color of their skin or even some of the language, well, shame on you. But it is true that those same churches, if we walk into the Hispanic church back there, or the Hispanic church that meets here on Sunday afternoon, what won't we find? We won't find predominantly white folks. Why? It's a different ministry with speaking Spanish. It's just not, most of us are going to have not a clue as to what's going on. Why don't we have more Chinese-speaking people in our church? None of us speak Chinese, you know, and so it is interesting that what is the ethnic background with which we might be able to have the easiest opportunity to communicate with? It would be the African-American community because there are no language barriers. We don't have a necessarily large African-American representation in our community, but, you know, I'm just trying to remind you that it doesn't matter what the color of the skin is. Preach the gospel. Invite people to church. And if you invite a Hispanic friend to church and they are having a hard time with the language, then we'll sick Jerry on them, okay? Or if not, well, that's why we want to try to partner with some churches. At least I'd feel more comfortable with, not so much the ministries that are meeting here in our facility, but there are ministries that we might be able to send these folks to. So, where are we here? The doctrine, the last half of that is that racism is a sin rooted in pride and malice, which must be condemned and renounced by all who would honor the image of God in all people. Isn't that just what we're saying? We're not meeting with folks because we don't love them. It's because of other issues that are obstacles that if maybe we need to work to overcome them, certainly. But if there are language barriers, those to me are some of the hardest things for us to overcome. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't reach out with the love of Christ to our brothers who are of a different language. They speak a different language. The statement on social justice, just wrapping this up, the statement on social justice in the gospel is not just focused on these particular issues, but also the traditional doctrine of sexuality, that God created humans male and female, and that sex is reserved for a lifelong marriage of one man to one woman. Importantly, it adds that singleness and chastity is as noble as a calling as marriage. We live in a culture that sometimes, you know, if you have a 25 or a 28 or a 30 or 31-year-old who's not married, what's the question that everybody's going to ask? When are you going to get married? Well, maybe God's called that person not to be married. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that's not a bad thing. We've assumed sometimes that being married is the only way to be blessed of God. And Paul was a pretty blessed man, right? The statement, I'll just go over that. One more thing here, and then I'll give you all an opportunity. The statement on social justice in the gospel also warns against heresy, which it defines as a denial or departure from a doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith. And heresy can also include the replacement of key essential truths with various concepts or the elevation of non-essentials to the status of essentials. And it's making that statement again because sometimes the idea is, isn't love the most important thing to Christians? And if two people love one another regardless of their their gender, even if they're the same gender, isn't that love more important than whether you think it should just be male and female? No, because now we're elevating a non-essential to become an essential. I didn't state that quite right, but hopefully you know where I'm going. The statement warns that charges of heresy are grave and should be used in extreme cases with clear evidence, but the warning suggests that many forms of social justice activism in the church could lead to or constitute heresy. This clear and powerful statement is really, to me, a breath of fresh air. I know that some of you probably come in here, didn't even know there was such an issue. Now you know there's such an issue, and this is what I want to encourage you to do. I encourage you to go to the website. I'll put the website again. It's, what is it? Let's see. I'll get all the way back up there so that it's, there it is. Statementonsocialjustice.com. I highly encourage you to go through there. You can read all the affirmations and denials. And why would I have you do this? I'm not asking you to read it and you have to agree with it. I'm not asking you to go to this website and sign it, because you can sign it if you agree with it and be one of the signers. What I am asking you to do is, in light of the boiling controversy and tensions that this is building, to educate yourself so that you know where good men stand on this particular issue. I do want to share this. I looked up this site at the beginning of the week. I wrote in social justice in the gospel. And the very first Google entry was this. Stands to reason, right? This has ignited, interestingly enough, not just some complaints from other evangelical Christians, but the so-called Christian left has come unglued on MacArthur and Phil Johnson and Justin Peters, and they're trying to call them to account. And so just this afternoon, I put in social justice in the gospel, and the first 20 or so entries are why John MacArthur is wrong, why John MacArthur is a heretic, why John MacArthur this and that, and they're attacking. And, you know, I'm thinking about it, it's kind of interesting. John MacArthur, for whatever reason, is always a lightning rod. He wrote a book back in 1988 entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. How many of you read The Gospel According to Jesus? Anybody have a problem with that book? Do you know that what it did when he wrote that book? It sent a shockwave through evangelical Christianity as he was calling the church to account. What is the gospel? So when I see that he's under attack for being part of this statement, it makes me think, this man's been proven right before, and he's not proven right because I love John MacArthur, but I'm not agreeing with him because just blindly and saying, oh, he signed this, so I agree with it. It's taken me 5 months to get to land somewhere because this has been put before me over and over and over again now, and I want to know how to respond biblically. So this is what I have to offer you. So next week, you are going to hear, because I'm no way going to be able to do it better than John MacArthur. So he has a two-part series on social justice, and we're going to do part one next week and part two the week after that. And he lays it out very clearly. I've already been through the sermon. I've got the transcript so that I'm well-versed with where he's going and the arguments. And I really would encourage you to be a part of this just to hear what the arguments are so that you can be a well-informed Christian and that you can know how you're to respond to such things. So with that, I'll pause for just a moment and ask, are there any comments, questions, or concerns? I'm concerned that I have no water, and I'm very parched. But... yes, sir? Absolutely. It is interesting that the definition of socialism is the distribution of wealth and influence and all of that, but it always inevitably, if you read your history, will lead to a political class and a non-political or the commoner class. And who has all the power in socialism?
Somebody has it distributed.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So it's the political class. And so, again, don't think that I'm saying to you, and I'm not trying to paint the picture, that some men that we respect and appreciate their gospel ministry are engaged in neo-Marxism. The issue is that the principles that they're advocating in this area come out of this neo-Marxist, socialistic, communistic kind of mindset. And if it's followed to its logical conclusion, it will lead to a very destructive path for the church. That's the concern. So it's how much can you play with the secular ideas and the secular mindset before the church is infected or affected? Yeah. And that you're demonstrating the issue is that we cannot hold people responsible for the sins of others. That's not biblical. Now if we exalt those people and we follow in the footsteps of people who have done sinful things, then well, by definition we're sinful. But what you're pointing out is that if we're governed by the logic of the secular mindset and we try to Christianize it, if you take the logic of unbiblical people and try to Christianize it, guess what? It's not going to work. Our understanding needs to be biblically informed and biblically driven. And so my responsibility is to make sure that I am not sinning against anyone who bears the image of God. All people bear the image of God. The unbelievers in your family, the Indian people that live across the street from you, the Hispanic that you work with, we're all in the image of God. And if we can get that in our heads, if that can become the primary thing that we don't see color, we see the image of God, and we see it maybe marred because of sin while we share the gospel, and we see that changed. It's interesting, you're going to hear MacArthur say that the church was never called to change society. You'll never find it in the New Testament. We're never called to have an effect on society. We're always called to live justly before our God. And that by definition, the more that justly we are living and the more of us that are living justly will have, by definition, an effect upon the culture in which we live. Again, the issue is the church should influence the culture, not the culture influence the church. But this is a case where it is clear that the culture is influencing the church, and it will not work the way that either the culture wants, and it certainly won't work the way the church would want it to work. So,
I'm going to preface our saying at times, mm-hmm. both sides of the argument.
Yeah. And so that, I would say, at this point, hold on to your hats and listen to MacArthur. I think he will help give you some ways to deal with those certain things. And the greatest, there are two guys that I would so strongly, if you are finding yourself in those kinds of situations, how do I understand this? And the reason why I love these guys is because they are African American or Black American, whatever. I don't know what the politically correct term is supposed to be, but and they are so solidly biblical, and they just call it the way it is. And so that's refreshing, because I feel like if I were to say some of the things that these guys say, it would be, well, you're saying that because you're white. But when these guys say it, they help define those terms. What is white privilege? What is, just trying to define the term, what is white privilege? Meaning what? Everything in the culture is set up in such a way so that you being white will be able to succeed, and that will keep everybody else down. Well, is that a fair definition of our culture today? Might it have been more so in times gone by? There's always going to be sin from one ethnic group to another. Always going to be sin until Jesus comes and takes care of all of us and changes us. I think, again, that trying to define what is white privilege, Again, these guys will say sometimes white privilege is simply that the American experiment was started predominantly by white Europeans who had an affinity towards scripture and biblical principles and were therefore blessed for what they did. And now if that's white privilege, that's not white privilege, that's the blessing of God. I do think this nation has been blessed by God in days gone by for some kind of adherence to the Word of God. As that diminishes, those blessings will diminish. That's true of every culture. That's true of every single culture. I mean, North Africa used to be incredibly inundated with Christian churches back in the days. And then the Muslims came in and basically destroyed over 200,000 churches during the Crusades, which wasn't, that was the Muslims that did it before the Crusades. It's why the Crusades came about, which you don't hear, right? Because it's the white Europeans who went after the Muslims. No, the Muslims destroyed 200,000 churches in Northern Africa and enslaved Christians or sent them back to Europe or killed them. And then the Crusades started. So does that make the Crusades righteous? No, because then we had white Europeans doing horrific things to the Muslim nations. Why? Because so long as there's sin, ethnicities are going to war and fight against other ethnicities. But trying to define those terms, and whoever we get confused because we'll have one person define the term in a certain way that we understand, and then the next person says it and it actually gives you a different definition, so we got to get our definitions lined up. Well, there's only one definition on that.
I don't know.
Well, yeah.
I think there's more than one definition on free will.
Yeah. Who has free will? You're going to get me on that. Let me just ask this question. I know, you got me off this. This is one of my favorite things. Does God have free will? If anybody should have God, let me ask two questions. If anybody should have free will, should God have free will?
Absolutely.
Does God have free will? No. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything contrary to his nature. He is limited by his own righteousness. Right? So I'm just letting you play around with that. So I believe, and I would encourage you to read Luther's Bondage of the Will, that the notion of free will is just one of those almost secular made-up terms. Who really has free will? Jesus, if anybody had free will as a man, shouldn't Jesus have free will? And yet Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I only do that which I see the Father doing. I only say what the Father has given me to say. So he was limited. And I think that's where you're right. When we use the word free will, we can kind of throw out all these different definitions. But if we just look at it logically, does anybody really have free will, including God? And you can try to take issue with me and say, well, that God cannot lie, is that really an issue of his free will? Well, yeah, if he could do anything he wants, couldn't he lie? If God can do anything he wants, couldn't he lie? Okay, but I'm just saying, if God had free will, he should be able to lie if he wants to, right? He's God, right? He should be able, but he can't. He's limited. His will is limited because of his character. Can God do anything unholy? Why? It's against his nature. It's against his... He can't be unholy. He can't be unrighteous. And so, again, that's kind of... Like I said, get me on one of those kind of things. But we need to make sure we're defining our terms and defining them biblically. You know, and when we talk about... Sometimes these phrases are thrown out. You know, you're online and you see all the social media stuff. You know, I don't engage in these arguments because the moment I say something, somebody's going to say, well, you're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're this or that. We got all these labels that we throw out so that we don't have to think about what that person is really saying because we won't define our terms. You and I must define terms biblically. And so we need to ask, what is white privilege? If we're going to use that term, what is white privilege? And I was trying to go back and say that. Look up Darnell Harrison and Samuel Say and read the articles that they're writing. You will be amazed at what some of these just the arguments that they're making, and they're such a it's a breath of fresh air, really, in a confusing, otherwise confusing thing. Because yeah, Legan Duncan has said some things. I love Legan Duncan. He has said some things though that I'm like, I'm scratching my head. Yeah, that sounds like it should be right. It seems like it might be, but something's not setting right, and that's what I've been wrestling with. And I'm just talking about on this particular area. I would, for any other area except the social justice scene, listen to Legan Duncan, you'll be blessed. But that's what I'm trying to get us educated on. So visit the website if you want to kind of dig into those affirmations, 14 affirmations and denials. And then we're going to hear from MacArthur, who's kind of known for always wanting, not trying to, he just writes these things that just kind of get the whole evangelical community up in arms, which makes sense. If you're writing the truth, you're going to incite people. Obviously, if you're writing lies, then you're going to incite people. We'll give a listen to what he says, and you can proceed from there. This is not an issue of salvation. It is not an issue of fellowship, but it is an issue that will have an impact on our churches, and so we need to be educated, and that's kind of my goal here. So I see our commander back there. Are you ready to bring your kids in? Okay, you're just getting some absorbing. Okay, so we have just a couple minutes. Anybody else want to make? Yes. Samuel Say, S-E-Y.
So is it Darnell or Daryl?
Oh, hang on. Daryl. Did I say Darnell? I don't know why. I said both. I can't be consistent. And my escape key is broken. Okay. Let me just put it up here. Maybe. Okay, so Daryl Harrison. Did I say Darnell? I don't know where that came from. So, anyway, Justin Peters has had a lot to say. Many of you know we've had Justin Peters in our church speak before. Some of you want him to come again and again and again. You know, when some of these guys are making these comments, again, Todd Friel, if you go to Wretched Radio, he's had a lot to say about this. And he's so gracious because, you know, Al Mohler didn't sign this statement, and so it caused a little bit of concern. He had a Wretched Radio thing called "What Do We Do with Al Mohler?" And he was so gracious about, you know, Mohler's in a very interesting position as president of Southern Seminary, and there's all sorts of things going on. He basically shared that the Baptist Confession that they follow already has a statement, so he's kind of, I think he's trying not to alienate some within the Southern Baptists that are kind of leaning towards away from the statement, but he doesn't want to alienate those who are involved in the statement. And maybe that's a walking of the middle of the road that sometimes we wish folks would come down on. I imagine he does have a very personal view on that, but his position probably requires him, we need to give him a little grace, I think, as to why he wouldn't sign the statement. So anyway, you can watch, my point is that I find men like Todd Friel, John MacArthur, when they address some of the concerns that they have, you'll see that they're very gracious with these men, and they're not trying to alienate them. I mean, again, you're going to see MacArthur, and you're going to see Piper, and you're going to see Legan Duncan. They're going to be doing conferences together, and guess what? One subject won't be at these conferences, probably. This subject, they'll be talking about other matters. So, what's that?
They'll be talking about the songs.
Yeah, yeah. So, and you know what's interesting? This is probably me not being gracious, but I just, things that bother me, when John Piper, David Platt, and Rick Warren all agree on something, that causes me a little bit of struggle. Okay, Rick Warren, David Platt, and John Piper are all on the opposite side of this. That causes me a little bit of concern. How do we align? Rick Warren is out there. You got any more information on Rick Warren lately, Brett? He's just terrible. Okay. But do you have an opinion? Okay. I mean, he really has gone off the deep end. He's, of course, Southern Baptist. And so, anyway, I just, those are the kind of things that kind of concern me when you get those kinds of, how can these, when Rick Warren is way out of the norm from Piper and Platt, but now they're all agreeing on something on this subject. And again, I want to be very fair to these guys. I think Platt, many of us have heard David Platt, and he's got a passion for God and causes us to think about Scripture in profound ways. But in this area, I would have to strongly disagree with him. So. Yeah. We're Daniel's parents.
What?
Yeah.
And their behavior changed dramatically by giving a grant.
That's correct. And that's what this affirmation is saying. And those teachers that treated Daniel poorly have nothing to do with white privilege. That was their sin against Daniel.
I just can't imagine anybody
looking. Well, no. So it's amazing. I went to a school that was almost equally Caucasian, black, and Filipino. And I had a couple of times that I was beat up because I was the white boy. So how does that work? I was talking to an Asian girl in the library, and this guy said, "White boy, she doesn't want to talk to you." I said, "She can talk to whoever she wants." Next thing I know, I'm on the ground and he's kicking me. And I ran out in the middle of the, I wasn't saved, by the way, at this point. I ran out in the middle of the library, said, "This guy's coming after me, big guy." And I just threw a haymaker and stopped him. My teacher was mad. "Why did you hit him? Well, he's kicking me." I mean, you know, I had all, anyway. But, you know, it goes both ways. I'm saying, why was I treated that way? Because I was white in a school that had a lot. When you took the black in the Filipino community, there were more black and Filipino than there were white. Racism, I don't like to use the term. Ethnic tensions will exist always because we're sinners. And the only place that should not take place is right here, because we know Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Anyway, it is 7:30, so let me quickly close in prayer and we'll let the kids come in. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. We know that there are so many things for us to wrestle through, but thank you for letting us talk about them and to try to get our heads wrapped around them from a biblical worldview. I pray that you would grant wisdom to each of us. It will take time to look at the website and to hear the things that are being said, that we might be well-educated. More importantly, that we will be those who demonstrate the love of Christ to all whom we come in contact with. That we thank you for these things to consider. Bless us as we work through them together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.